Hello. Oh, good, it works. That's good. Right, we are, as Steve has said, continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, and this week we've reached chapter 9. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles or on your device. And I'm going to be reading from verse 2. Mark 9 and verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud came. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And we'll leave it there. So Mark 9 then, at least this first part of Mark 9, is a chapter of great contrasts. It opens with Jesus taking Peter, James and John up a high mountain where they had the most incredible experience. For a brief period of time, the veil between heaven and earth was lifted. And they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus himself was transformed, or more, to be more correct, transfigured before their very eyes. Now, although we're told in verse 3 that his clothes have become dazzling white, there's far more to the transfiguration of Jesus than the change in his outward appearance. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. You know, we think of tadpoles being changed into frogs and caterpillars into butterflies. It's that complete change of the creature that takes place, that metamorphosis. And, you know, this Greek word implies a change, a complete change in the distinctive nature and character of the person. A transformation of the inner life, not just the outward appearance. And so in the transfiguration of Jesus, the disciples witnessed a revelation of the true divine nature of his being. In chapter 8, we heard last week, in response to the question, who do people say that I am? Peter had declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, high up on the mountain, it was revealed to them what that actually meant, as Jesus' divine nature shone through from the inside out. M.R. Vincent writes, the profound and overwhelming impression upon the three disciples was due to something besides the shining of Christ's face and garments and the presence of Moses and Elijah. There was a fact and a power in that vision which mere radiance and the appearance of the dead patriarchs could not wholly convey. It was a revelation of deity breaking out in that glorified face and form, which appealed to something deeper than the senses. In other words, this was a truly intense spiritual experience for the disciples, and it had a profound effect upon them. Verse 6 tells us that they were so frightened. Other translations say they were terrified, aghast with dread, filled with such awe. Whichever way you look at it, this was an overwhelming experience for the disciples. And then Peter has to go and say something, doesn't he? Ah, he's made this such a habit, hasn't he? We're told in verse 6 that they were so overwhelmed, so frightened, that he didn't know what to say. It apparently never occurred to him not to say anything. He had to say something. So he blurts out in verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, let's go camping. Let's stay for a fortnight. You know, let's hang on to this moment. But then the glory of God comes in the form of a cloud which envelops them all. And God refocuses Peter and James and John by saying, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, stop using your mouth. Use your ears. Listen to him. And then just as soon as as the transfiguration of Jesus had begun, it was over. It was over. Verse 8 says, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. The transfiguration marked a defining moment in the disciples' lives, where they got to see Jesus not just as the Son of Man in his humanity, but as the Son of God in his deity. This was an experience which impacted Peter for the rest of his life. Many years later, he refers to it in his second letter when he writes, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory from the cloud, saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. That's 2 Peter 1:16-18. And if the transfiguration was a defining moment for the disciples, then it was also a defining moment for Jesus himself. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah were discussing Jesus' departure with him. In other words, they were talking about the cross. They were talking about the cross. And it would have been so easy and must have been so tempting for Jesus in his glorified, transfigured state to have stepped back into heaven to be reunited with his Father rather than face what lay ahead of him. But he didn't. F.B. Meyer describes this moment as the great climax of our Lord's earthly life, when he definitely turned away from the glory that was set before him to endure the cross for our redemption. Luke records in chapter 9, verse 51, that following the transfiguration, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the King James Version, it says he steadfastly set his face. The Weymouth New Testament says he proceeded with fixed purpose towards Jerusalem. Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew what had to be done. He knew that the redemption of the entire human race was at stake. And he went ahead towards the cross to complete his mission as the saviour of the world. And aren't you glad he did? Aren't I glad he did? Yes. You know, it'd be great to live on the mountaintop, wouldn't it? But sooner or later we have to come back down into the valley. I'm sure that the experience of Peter, James and John up on the mountain, inspiring and faith-filling as it was all too brief. And all too soon, they found themselves heading back down the mountain and into the ugliness and reality of life down in the valley. And here they come across the other disciples in the middle of a difficult and fraught situation. The teachers of the law were arguing with them over their inability to drive a demon out of a boy. And what really saddens and maddens Jesus is not the fact that they were arguing, but the general atmosphere of unbelief which surrounded the situation. "Oh, unbelieving generation," cries Jesus, "how long shall I put up with you?" You sense his frustration with the disciples. The point is that the disciples should have been able to drive the spirit out. They should have been able to do it. They'd already been sent out by Jesus in Mark 6 and given authority over evil spirits. And we're told in Mark 6 verse 13 that they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they had already been doing the stuff. They already knew how to do it. So what went wrong? What went wrong? Why were they unable to deal with this evil spirit? Why weren't they able to resolve this situation? And that's the question they asked Jesus at the end of this passage. And there's something in Jesus' reply, this kind can come out only by prayer, that hints at the disciples' own prayerlessness and sense of self-sufficiency. It's possible, you see, given their previous success in driving out demons, that the disciples had begun to rely on their own ability and their past experience rather than relying directly on God. And folks, that's an easy trap to fall into. It's an easy trap to fall into. In whatever area of ministry you're in, if when you've had some success, the temptation when faced with a new situation is to look back at what happened then, what worked then, and then think, oh, we'll try that now. So you're looking at your own ability and you're looking at what worked in the past rather than looking at God and saying, God, what do you want me to do in this situation now? It's an easy trap to fall into, and we need to beware of that. The disciples were lacking in faith because they were lacking in prayer. That's the inference of Jesus' reply. Hence the all-pervading atmosphere of unbelief. David Hewitt writes, "Prayer is the vital link between the transforming power of the mountaintop and the desperate needs in the valley. For them, as for us, prayerlessness leads to powerlessness." If you don't remember anything else from this message this morning, remember that. Prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. If you want more power, pray more. That's the simple message. We really need to guard ourselves against unbelief, because unbelief is one of the devil's chief weapons against God's people. It started in the Garden of Eden. What did the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say, you can't eat of any of this fruit? Did God really say? And of course, he was trying to get her to doubt what God had said. He was trying to get her to doubt the goodness of God. He was trying to fill her mind with unbelief. And he tried the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? The temptations. Three times the devil comes to Jesus. And his opening line is, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Then turn these stones into bread. Go on, prove it. And again, the temptation is for Jesus to doubt who he knows God has called him to be. The temptation is to be filled with unbelief and not believe what he knew to be true. And you know, Satan will use this subtle weapon to suck the faith out of you, because that's what unbelief does. That's what unbelief does. If you let it, it will drain you of every drop of faith you possess. Unbelief also pulls your focus off God and onto the situation or the circumstances that you're facing. And so we end up searching ourselves for solutions rather than seeking God for them. And like the nine disciples in this story, we find ourselves failing. We find ourselves inadequate, not up to the task. I love Hebrews 12:2 in the Good News Bible. It says, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. I really like that. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. When unbelief pulls our attention away from Jesus, we start to become great in our own eyes. And that allows petty jealousies and rivalries to surface. And I find it remarkable that further on in Mark 9, we see the disciples arguing among themselves about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? Unbelief. Unbelief. Ultimately, unbelief wants to dethrone God and elevate man to his position. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I like the Phillips translation of that last part. Beware that none of you becomes deaf and blind to God through the delusive glamour of sin. Because sin's glamorous. It's attractive. If sin wasn't attractive and glamorous, nobody would sin, would they? We wouldn't do it. But as it is, we end up being deluded by it. The only person to come out of this story with any kind of credit is the boy's father, who at least admitted his own unbelief. I do believe, he says to Jesus, help me overcome my unbelief. And that declaration of partial belief is enough for Jesus to work with. He drives the demon out of the boy and restores him to his father. Donald English writes, it is the faith as small as a mustard seed principle at work. The emphasis then is not on the quality or quantity of faith, but on the power of the master with whom we are joined by faith. Okay, it's our faith, however small it may be, which joins us with Jesus, joins us with him, and accesses his power into the situation. As Jesus himself said in verse 23, everything is possible for him who believes. So we've been up the mountain, we've been down in the valley, and now we need a sense of perspective, a sense of perspective. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have had certain defining moments, mountaintop experiences, we might call them, that have had an enduring impact on your own Christian life. I can look back over the past 40 odd years of being a Christian. I was only two when I was saved, so, you know. And I can identify two or three specific encounters with God which have been life-changing for me. They really have been life-changing. I'll tell you very quickly about one. And that happened on the night I was actually saved. I was 24 years old. I went forward at a meeting in a Baptist church in Torquay and gave my life to Jesus. I'd become a very cynical young man and I wasn't going to jump into religion. So it took me 14 months from first hearing about Jesus to actually making the decision to go forward. And I went forward on the basis of, if it doesn't work out, I haven't lost anything. Okay? It's hedging your bets, if you like. If it doesn't work out, I haven't lost anything. So I didn't go forward in great faith or anything. I lived on my own at the time in a flat in Paignton. And I went home that night, having prayed the prayer, and went to bed. And I couldn't sleep. I was tossing and turning all night. I slept very fitfully. I'd sleep for a bit, wake up, then couldn't get back to sleep, and then gradually drift off, and then wake up again. And at some point in the middle of the night, I woke up, and I heard a voice. It said, "Peter." And I was convinced somebody was in my flat, because I lived on my own. So I sat up and turned the light on, and I looked all around my flat. I couldn't find anyone. There was no one there. And I realized it was Jesus. So I got back into bed and I sat and waited. And the voice came again. It said, "Peter, be still." That was all it said. So I turned the light off and lay back down. And I slept absolutely soundly for the rest of that night. And it did something for me. It showed me, first of all, that God was real. It showed me he was alive. It showed me that he cared about me. Because he spoke to me. He came to me and spoke to me. And I've never doubted the reality or the existence of Jesus from that day to this. Because of that experience. It was a defining moment for me, right at the very beginning of my Christian life. You know, it's great being up on the mountain. The air is pure, the view is spectacular. But sooner or later, we have to come back down into the valley. And it was no different for Peter, James, and John. They'd had this amazing spiritual experience. They'd seen Jesus transfigured before their very eyes, had glimpsed his deity, had seen Moses and Elijah. But all too soon, it was time for them to come back down into the valley to confront the ugliness and reality of life they found there. You know, we were blessed to go on holiday into Switzerland a few years ago, and I took a day out and went walking. And my aim was to get to the snow line, where the snow begins in the mountains. Okay? So I walked for 2 or 3 hours, gradually going upwards, up and up and up. And I stopped for a rest, and I had a look around me. And it was beautiful. There were snow-capped mountains all around me. And I could see the snow line. And then below the snow line, there was, it's just scrubland, really. It was wilderness. It was wild and barren. There were rocky outcrops there. It looked stunning. And then I turned around and looked back at the way I'd come. I could see right down into the valley. I could see where the trees started. And there were bushes and shrubs. I could see alpine meadows filled with wild flowers and lush green grass. And it was lovely. And it occurred to me that all the growth was happening down in the valley. Nothing was growing up here where I was. It looked beautiful, but nothing was growing. All the growth was happening down in the valley. And there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? You know, we need those mountaintop experiences of God's transforming presence, those life-changing moments of meeting with him, where the veil between heaven and earth seems to have been lifted for a moment. We need those moments because they fuel our faith. They feed us. They feed us. But it's down in the valley where we experience real growth in our spiritual lives. As we rub shoulders with the world around us and as we get on with our day-to-day lives, that's where the growth really happens. And here's the point. Here's the point. The mountaintop gives us a sense of perspective on life down in the valley. Down in the valley is where we get to prove, as it were, the mountaintop experiences that we've had. They are what anchor us in the midst of trials, keeping us firm in our faith. Otherwise, life would just threaten to overwhelm us. So we need to treasure those defining moments and think about them often, especially when living life in the valley surrounded by unbelief, as we so often are. We need to be like Mary, Jesus' mother, who, following the visit of the shepherds after the birth of Jesus, Luke 2 tells us, treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, she thought about the angelic visitations, why they'd had to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Then these shepherds bursting in on the night Jesus was, telling them about these angelic visitation that they'd had, and this heavenly choir singing and giving them directions to find Jesus. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She thought deeply about them. And they would have sustained her as she witnessed the terrible things that happened to her son, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion. Similarly, we need to treasure up those defining moments in our own lives and ponder them in our hearts. We need to think deeply about them, because they will give us a sense of perspective on the reality and sometimes ugliness of life in the valley, sustaining us, keeping us in faith, and seeing us through. Amen. I have a couple of points of application for you. As you know, the goal of all preaching, teaching, and Bible study is application. How do I apply what I've heard, what I've read to my life? What changes do I need to make? Do I need, heaven forbid, to change my theology in the light of what I've heard or read? One or two people sweating over that. Okay. So, some points of application. Firstly then, take time to think back over your Christian life, to think about any mountaintop experiences you've had, those defining moments that have helped to shape you as a Christian. Thank God for them, and take some time to ponder them often. Let them fuel your faith. Let them fuel your faith. That's the first thing. Secondly, where are you in terms of faith versus unbelief? Is unbelief winning at the moment? Take some time out to get before God and pray the prayer of the Father in this story. Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You know, that's a prayer. If you pray that honestly before God, he will honor that. And he will start to turn your unbelief back into faith. And then thirdly, are you facing any difficult situations at the moment? I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, on whom your faith depends from beginning to end. He will see you through. In the meantime, get some folks to pray for you. We have some lovely folks in the prayer corner over there who are ready, willing, able, and equipped to pray for you. Okay? So if you've got any kind of situation you're facing, or anything from this application or anything from today, get them to pray for you. Okay? Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, it's life and truth to us. And Lord, we thank you for those mountaintop moments, those defining moments in our own lives. And Lord, pray you'll forgive us if we've forgotten about them. Lord, bring them back to our remembrance. Help us, Lord, to treasure them up, Lord, and to think about them, Lord, to ponder them in our hearts, that they may fuel our faith, that they may feed us, Lord. Help us, Father, to guard against unbelief and to freely confess to you, Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Knowing, Lord, that that's a prayer you will delight to answer, turning our unbelief back into faith. Lord, I pray, Father, for a fresh impartation of faith this morning. Lord, for each and every person here, from the youngest to the oldest. Come, Holy Spirit, minister faith to us, Lord. Faith to believe, faith to do. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are living and active and alive, Lord, and working in our lives. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.